Last week, we were covering how Satan had been persecuting the early church in his effort to persecute Jesus Christ. And we left off talking about the martyrdom of Stephen. And then that brings us to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, you can go ahead and turn there. And this gives us the account of the great persecution of the church in Jerusalem. So Satan had gained a small victory with Stephen's martyrdom. And then he immediately moves on to wage this persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And at this time, this was the church, the only church. There was only one church, and that was the church in Jerusalem. And so he goes full speed ahead at it. And we read in Acts 8 and verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that is Stephen's death. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the region, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So this was quite the persecution, because it scattered thousands of people. Remember, there were thousands of members of the Jerusalem church, so it scattered all of the disciples all over the place, except the apostles hung out there in Jerusalem. And the devil had deceived this man, Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was complicit in Stephen's death. And then Saul also was used of the chief priest to go house to house and start rooting out Christians. Now we read that in verse 3. It says, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." So not only there was a persecution where people were scattered, and then it appears whoever was left, or maybe this was part of that persecution scattering them, then Paul is going with letters, going house to house and hauling people off to prison. And that's what I read about there in Acts 26 this morning at the call to worship, where he was exceedingly mad, which means he was crazy. He was out of his mind, and he was going after Christians and doing terrible things to them, causing them to be beaten and killed, consenting to their death. And then it says there he even caused them to blaspheme. And you think about, he was basically what would eventually come about as the inquisitors in the Catholic Church. He was doing the exact same thing that they did. They would go house to house. They would go into villages and compel people to blaspheme, compel people to renounce their faith and confess the Pope and things like that. And Paul was a precursor to that. And you can imagine what he must have had to deal with for the rest of his life after he was converted, having memories of hauling men and women out of their houses, screaming and taking them off to be tortured or killed or whatever. It would be a terrible thing. So for Satan, this must initially have looked like, this is great, right? He's scattered the church, the only church that there was, prevented the church from assembling together. In a sense, he's put the kibosh on it. There is no assembly, no church assembling at this point, or the vast majority of them are gone. But the Lord uses this persecution to further the church, to further the outreach of the church, and to start new churches. Now look in Acts 8 and verse 4. And this is going to be the theme of the sermon today specifically. We're going to go through the book of Acts, and we're going to see all the persecution. And every time Satan persecutes the church, it ends up growing the church. And it's just this game of cat and mouse where Satan has got the upper hand for a second, and then the Lord just bats him out of the way and forwards on his own agenda. In Acts 8 and verse 4, it says, "Therefore, they that were scattered went abroad everywhere, preaching the word." They didn't go into hiding. They didn't go off, you know, and keep their mouth shut for fear of persecution again. Okay, so we can't be in Jerusalem. We've been driven out of here. So they go into greener pastures and they preach the gospel everywhere they go. And it ends up totally ruining Satan's plan to persecute the church. So one of the men that left Jerusalem and went off to preach was a man named Philip. He was called Philip the Evangelist, and you read about that in the book of Acts as well. He's called that. And he went down to Samaria, and he preached the gospel. He baptized people, and he started a church there in Samaria. This was Philip the Evangelist, not Philip the Apostle, because remember, in verse 1, it says that they were all driven from Jerusalem except the apostles. And Philip was one of the apostles, but this is a different Philip. This is Philip the Evangelist, Philip, one of the seven, one of the original deacons. So he had a dual office. He was a deacon and an evangelist, because deacons are not evangelists. So anyway, he goes down to verse 5. In verse 5, he goes down to Samaria. Acts 8:5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, think about this. Remember what Jesus said when he was ascended up to heaven. He said, "Go ye therefore and go into all nations and preach the gospel to every creature." And he said, "Go into Judea and into Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth," right? So they were to start, whenever they went off with the Great Commission, they were to start in Judea, which is where Jerusalem was, and then they were to go on to Samaria, which was in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, and then they were to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I wonder if God didn't allow this persecution to just get them off their butts and go out and start preaching the gospel like they were supposed to, because he told them that they were supposed to wait for the Holy Ghost. They were supposed to wait. It would be not many days hence, and he was going to send the Holy Ghost. They would wait on the Holy Ghost, and then they were to go out and fulfill this commission. Well, 10 days after Christ ascends to heaven, the Holy Ghost comes, because he was 40 days on earth from his crucifixion to his ascension. The day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover, so there's about 10 days from when Christ ascended to heaven until the Holy Ghost comes in the church. Well, Acts chapter 8, there's been some time that's transpired there. I'm not sure exactly how much, but some time has gone by there, and they certainly didn't immediately get out there and start going to Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. So God gives them a little kick in the pants to get moving, it looks like here. So anyway, Philip goes down to Samaria, which is the first place they're supposed to go, and he preaches Christ unto them. In verse 12, people there heard the gospel, they believed it, and they were baptized. It says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." That's a good proof for adult baptism there. It doesn't say infants, children, or something like that, but men and women who believed, not whose parents made a statement of faith for them or something. So just one of the many proofs of adult baptism here in the Bible. And the result of this is a church was started. Because how else is a church started? A church is started when a preacher goes somewhere, preaches the gospel, baptizes a group of people, and forms them into a church. And this is exactly what Philip did, because we read about a church in Samaria later on in the next chapter, in Acts 9 and verse 31. It says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." So what was the result of the persecution of the Jerusalem church? Churches were started all over the place, and Christianity is flourishing. I think that's pretty neat. You got all these new churches, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And then remember the uttermost parts of the earth thing? We'll get to that with the Apostle Paul, right? It was supposed to be Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're going to see today that Paul went all over the place, and all the known world heard the gospel. And this is all the result of, partially anyway, the result of the persecution that Satan was leveling against the church. So his plan certainly had backfired here. It didn't work out the way that he had thought. And we're going to see this over and over again in this sermon today. Now, up until this point, Satan had one of his most useful tools in the Apostle Paul, or he wasn't the Apostle Paul at that time, he was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was one of his most useful men, that is, Satan's most useful men. And the Lord ends up co-opting one of Satan's best soldiers to be one of his best soldiers. And this is pretty neat how this happened in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" See, he didn't even know who the Lord was. The Lord knew him. Lord, how do I know the Lord knows him? He said, Saul, Saul. The Lord knows Saul. Saul doesn't know him. Saul is unconverted. He's an unconverted elect. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. See, those are the pricks of the heart. When it talked about in Acts chapter 2, when the Jews heard the gospel, it said, and they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Saul was having some pricks in the heart. Like he was, something was apparently telling him or convicting him that maybe something's not right here, but this is what I'm supposed to do, right? I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Jew. I am keeping the faith of the Old Testament, and these Christians are blasphemers, and they believe that Jesus is God, which is blasphemy, right? They're believing a man is God. But something within him is pricking at him, and Jesus says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's a tough gig. Verse 6, and he trembled and astonished, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. That's a biblical altar call right there, when the person asks, What wilt thou have me to do? Just like on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? They asked. It's not the preacher asking, begging you to come down the aisle and do something. It's the convert himself, the sinner that hears the gospel, that's convicted of his sin, and he says, What shall I do? That's one reason why we don't have altar calls in this church. Just one. So this is the account here of Saul's miraculous conversion. This is not his regeneration. This is his conversion here. And so now all of a sudden, in an instant, the number one persecutor of the church is turned. And he ends up being, in a very short time, the number one promoter of the faith. Persecutor to promoter in a very short period of time. This is what the grace of God can do to a man. Because Paul said that he was chief of sinners. He said that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was the chief sinner, and now he went to be the chief apostle. Christ would then use the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, the gospel went to Judea, Samaria. Philip took care of that, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, which are the Gentiles. This is the man that would do most of that preaching. Peter would open the door, and then Paul burst through that door and went all over the world and preached the gospel to every creature. Look at Romans 11 and verse 3. Romans 11, 3, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. I don't think it's 3, it's 13. Romans 11 and verse 13, Paul says, For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And then he says in Galatians 2, 7 through 8, that the gospel of the circumcision of the Jews was committed unto Peter, James, and John, but the gospel to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles, was committed unto Paul. Galatians 2, 7 through 8. It says, But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentile, was committed unto me, this is Paul writing, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And then Paul would go on to turn the world upside down. That's what the enemies of the gospel said there in Acts chapter 17, Acts 17 and verse 6. It said, And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And Paul was the main one. He had other people traveling with him, but he was the main one. That man pretty much single-handedly turned the world upside down. He changed the world forever because he went and preached the gospel all over the place, and the whole known world was, or at least parts of the whole known world, sections of it were converted to Christianity, and Christianity became a major force in the earth, so much of a major force that it destroyed the Roman Empire eventually. It took away the claim of the Roman emperor of being God, because enough people were converted and enough people said, no, this is not God. Jesus Christ is God. I'm not going to bow down to the emperor. And that is ultimately what destroyed the power of the Roman Empire, was the preaching of the gospel and the spread of Christianity. And then Paul would later on go to write half of the books of the New Testament. So think about not only the effect of him personally going from city to city and preaching the gospel, but then writing these epistles, many of which from prison, and we'll get to that in just a minute. These epistles end up being the scripture. And these are the very scriptures that we have sitting before us today. And these scriptures have had an effect on untold millions of lives for thousands of years. This is what God did with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now, I can just imagine that Satan was thinking, darn it, I should have never used that guy. Why did I just not, I should have never even encouraged him to do any of that, because that really just ended up ruining my whole plan. I'm just kind of, you know, speculating on what Satan might say or think. But this here is the Lord's counteroffensive in this war. I mean, this is a major turning point. This is like the Battle of Gettysburg or something. This is where things really turn around, and all of a sudden, the church goes from being persecuted and spread all over the place to the church spreading all over the world, right? This is what the Lord did through Paul. Now, Peter's called to preach the gospel to Cornelius in Caesarea. This would be the next thing that the Lord does, because at this point, Paul really hasn't, you know, I was talking about him going through all the world, but Paul hadn't gone to the Gentiles yet, because Peter was the one that was going to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 10 and verses 1 through 6, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So then Peter ends up going. They go to Peter. Peter goes back to Cornelius' house. He ends up preaching the gospel there. And this was the opening of faith unto the Gentiles, because Cornelius was the first uncircumcised man that the gospel was preached to that was baptized, he and his family. So at that point, Jews didn't mingle with Gentiles. This is what Peter said. But after that point, then the doors are opened. And like I said, Paul ends up going all over the place through that open door. We read in Acts 11 and verse 18, it says, this is when Peter was recounting what happened there at Cornelius' house. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And then in Acts chapter 15, Peter tells of this time whenever God sent him to give the word of the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 15 and verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This is the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles. And I made this point here a week or two ago because I didn't know if I'd get to it, and then I found another place where it would fit quite well. But remember what Jesus said to Peter. He said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. All right, so Peter's got the keys, and he opens the door of faith to the Gentiles. And then Paul goes through that door and really does a lot of work. And we read about that in Acts 14 and verse 27. It says, and when they were come, this is Paul and Barnabas, I believe it was, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So, now the gospel is going into all the world, as I said. Satan is no longer able to deceive the nations as he at one time had. For a long, long time, pretty much for 4,000 years, and especially for 1,500 years from the time that God gave the law of God to Moses. For that period of time, God dealt exclusively with the nation of Israel. long time, 1,500 years. But now Satan's bound and the gospel goes out. And this is what we read about, if you remember, in Revelation 20, 1 through 3. This is the effect of the binding of Satan. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. This is the effect of the binding of Satan. He would deceive the nations no more. So talk about Satan's war just collapsing underneath him. All of his plans are not working out, because every time he tries to stop the gospel from spreading, he ends up causing it to spread further. But he's not done yet. He's still going to keep trying until his time is up. He's going to keep trying. And the next thing he tries is governmental persecution. He had tried religious persecution already. When Peter and the apostles, they were persecuted by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were put into prison. And we learned about that here last week. But now, having failed at religious persecution, he tries governmental persecution. And this is one of his popular tactics, and he has used this one over and over again throughout the years. The Roman Empire was the first one to persecute Christians in the first century and in the second century as well. And on up, really, I guess, until the 4th century. And then when Constantine the Great converted to Christianity, supposedly, and the state religion of Rome became Christianity, quote-unquote, the persecution of Christians did subside largely at that time. But up until that time, there was a lot of persecution, especially in the early days in the 1st century. And then, of course, throughout history, Satan has used governmental persecution, especially under some of the communist regimes. There was some real bitter persecution. Communist China, communist Soviet Union, places like that were definitely not friendly to Christians at all. So Satan has used this act out of his playbook many times after this. But the first act of governmental persecution here was the murder of the Apostle James. Look in Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, 1 through 2. You got to give it to him. Satan's smart. He doesn't ever try one tactic that if it fails, he doesn't just keep repeating it over and over again. He jumps on to the next thing, right? So he's on to the next thing here. And then this was somewhat successful, so he will repeat this one, as I mentioned, in the future. Acts 12, 1 through 2. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." We don't really know why he did that. He just wanted to do it. I don't know. Why he picked James, I don't know. This was James, the brother of John. This was not James, the presiding elder of the church in Jerusalem, because James, and that James, is still around in Acts 15 later on, giving his sentence there. So he killed one of the apostles, though. And this would have been the first apostle that was killed. This is a major event here in the epic war. Now, who do you suppose inspired Herod to murder James? Remember, who was a murderer from the beginning? Right? Satan. Acts, John 8, verse 44. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. So this is why we can know that Satan was behind this assault here. Now, having popular support, then Herod proceeds to lock up Peter in prison. Because this made the Jews happy. They were happy about that. So he's like, well, hey, let's keep going. So verses 3 and 4, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." So he puts Peter in prison. And whenever the government has popular support, they can persecute Christians. That's why I said, whenever the tide shifts and the tide turns, don't be surprised if persecution comes. Right now, there's probably still too much support for Christianity in this country. But give it a few years, especially given, look at the trajectory of how things have been going just in the last, what, 3, 4, 5 years? Think about that. And then look at a bigger picture since the 60s, we'll say. Look at that. A lot of you have lived through it. I mean, you've seen that happen in your lifetimes. Just think about that. Think about where we're heading and how much longer is it going to be until public opinion has changed so much that they don't want anything to do with Christians anymore. It could happen. So Peter's locked up, and the Lord sends the angel of God again to free Peter. Remember, he already freed him one time whenever he was locked up the first time there in Acts chapter 5, I think it was. So the Lord sends an angel to let him go again, verses 5 through 11. It says, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. This is what happens. If one of us get put in prison, the rest of us pray fervently for that person and see if God won't let them out like he did for Peter. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers of the door kept the prison. Remember what it says in Psalm 127 and verse 2? For he giveth his beloved sleep. There Peter is in prison, in chains, between these thugs that are keeping him bound, and he's fast asleep. He giveth his beloved sleep. And behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Peter thought he's having a dream. It was a good dream, right? He's let out of prison, but he didn't realize this is, he needed to pinch himself, right? This is real life here. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. Just things are falling right into place. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, finally pinched himself, snaps out of it, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So the Lord, once again, just undoes any wickedness that Satan's trying to make happen here. And then the Lord has his way with Herod. The Lord doesn't really like kings that persecute his people. And so Herod gets his own here later on in the chapter in Acts 12, 20 through 23. Look at what happens to Herod. And I would recommend that any leader, president, king, governor, mayor, whoever that comes up against the people of God, you better beware, because the Lord will stand up for his people. Acts 12, 20 through 23. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Herod was such a proud fool that whenever somebody said, attributed to him, divinity, he just sat back and said, I'm not going to argue with you, you know, taking the credit like he's God and not man. And God smites him and he's eaten with worms immediately. I would say to our president that he better beware. Pride goeth before destruction, and he is a proud man. And I am not speaking evil of dignities. I am saying the truth. He is a proud man. And if he wants to live out the rest of his days without getting eaten with worms, if I were him, I would humble myself. So God takes care of Herod. This reminds me of the scripture back in Isaiah 54 and verse 17. I love this verse. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Peter was a servant of the Lord. Herod rose up against him, and he did not prosper. God took care of him. The Lord had told Israel that he would reprove kings for their sakes. Love this one too. Psalm 105:14-15. This is why I'm not worried about government persecution or anything like that. I'm not worried about any kind of persecution. In fact, something happened to me the other day which I thought could result in persecution. I could actually lose my job, but probably not, hopefully not. But one of the little boys on the bus the other day says, "Hey, I saw you blow up a Bible on YouTube." I said, "Oh, yeah?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, it wasn't a Bible, it was an NIV." But anyway, I just sat down and started driving, and then I hear him say, "Yeah, he's got his own YouTube channel, Pastor Chad Wagner. I subscribed to it this morning." Now, why in the world at 9:25 in the morning when he subscribed, he wasn't doing his homework, I don't know, because it was on a school day. But anyway, and so he's telling him, then I hear this other girl, "Oh, let me check this out. Oh, why Christians shouldn't celebrate Halloween?" Then the other kid says, "Well, I'm a Christian, I don't celebrate Halloween." And then, you know, this conversation's going on. But I thought, man, I've said enough controversial stuff on that YouTube channel that if those kids start looking that up and telling all their friends and all of them start watching their bus driver on YouTube, and then their parents find out about it and the school administrators find out about it, I'm sure easily get fired, which I'm not worried about. But that's happened. You know, there have been a lot of people in the last year or so that have been fired for saying basically nothing on social media, make some comment that the, you know, the opinion molders don't like. And anyway, I'm not worried about it. I hope it ends up in some of their conversions. I think that'd be great. I hope maybe they will share it with their parents, and you never know what the Lord might do with that. But I was just waiting. I knew it was just a matter of time until one of them was going to find that YouTube channel. And one day when the one kid asked what my last name was, I thought, oh boy, here we go. Because, you know, they're going to probably Google me or something, but that's okay. I'm not worried about it. Psalm 105:14-15. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. This is his people Israel, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." God reproves kings for his people's sake. And this is what he did to Herod. And he's done it many times throughout history. You know, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was one of the kings of the Greek Empire. He was one of the ones that inherited the throne, or a part of the throne after Alexander the Great died. And anyway, he was a real wretch. And on one of his campaigns coming back from Egypt, whenever he was warring down there, he came back through Judea, stopped off in Jerusalem, and whooped up on the Jews, went in the temple and offered swine in the temple. And you may have heard that story before. And that man died a death like Herod did. He died a miserable death because he defiled the Lord's house. So God will come to the aid of his people and will reprove kings for their sake. So what was the result of this state-sanctioned persecution of the church then? Turn back to Acts chapter 12. In verse 24. Acts chapter 12 and verse 24. Let's see what the result of this persecution was. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod lifts up, he kills James, and then he lifts up his hand against Peter and puts him in prison. And guess what? The word of God grew and multiplied. That's what the result was. You'd think maybe Satan would just say, you know, okay, wave the white flag, I'm done. I know I'm going to the lake of fire anyway, I may as well just stop. Maybe my punishment will be less severe if I just quit now. But he's not done yet. The Lord won a great battle here. But Satan's not, he's still gonna be working. So this brings us to then the Apostle Paul. And we're gonna spend the rest of the sermon today looking at the Apostle Paul and his three missionary trips, or I don't really like that term, missionary, his evangelistic trips. And on these trips, we're going to see that this is the new battleground for Satan, because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and Paul is the one that's going to spread Christianity throughout all the world. So naturally, the attacks of Satan are going to go after the apostle Paul, because he's the one that's going to take the gospel all over the place. So let's look at Paul's first evangelistic trip, and we're just going to hit some of the high points of this. So during his first trip, Paul is opposed by unbelieving Jews numerous times. First of all, they opposed him at Antioch in Pisidia. Look at Acts 13 and verse 45. And they contradict and they blaspheme. Acts 13 and verse 45. Let's start with verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. This is after Paul preached there in the Sabbath, and the Gentiles were interested in hearing this. Some of the Jews were as well. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They were doing the deeds of their father, the devil, right? Contradicting and blaspheming the word of God. Because these men, remember, it says they're the Jews, and we know that many of the Jews were children of hell. They were children of the devil. In John chapter 8, not all of them certainly, but some of them, the ones that were opposing the gospel, many of them were children of hell. John chapter 8, 41 through 44. Look at what Jesus says to them. Ye do the deeds of your father. Remember, he's a liar from the beginning. He blasphemes God. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You have heard the old saying, like father, like son. They're acting like their father. Now, what's the result of their opposition? Well, the word of the Lord is published throughout all the region. Look back at Acts 13, verse 49. You're going to start to see a pattern here if you already have it. Every time Satan opposes the gospel, it furthers the gospel. Acts 13 and verse 49. It says, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. So he goes there to Antioch and Pisidia, and rather than preventing him from preaching there, it's published all over the place. They can't stop it. And then they oppose him, that is Paul, in Iconium and stir up the Gentiles against him. Acts 14, 1 through 2. It says, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So Paul's making inroads. The Jews don't like this. They're following, they're, you know, acting like their father the devil, and they stir up the Gentiles and make their minds evil affected against him. So he's warring against the preaching of the gospel. And then they opposed him in Lystra and persecuted the people, and persuaded the people, pardon me, to stone Paul. And they thought they had him killed. Turns out they didn't, but in Acts 14 and verse 19. So they go. He goes from Antioch to Iconium, now to Lystra, and he just keeps getting persecuted every place he goes. Acts 14:19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. So these people are just following him around. Antioch, Iconium, they just keep following him, and keep persecuting him. Now they actually try to kill him. Who do you think was behind that? Who do you think tried to kill the Apostle Paul? Well, maybe Satan, who is a murderer from the beginning. Now, what was the result of all their persecution in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? Well, churches were built in these three cities. The souls of the disciples were confirmed, and preachers were ordained there to oversee those churches. Look in Acts 14, 21 through 23. Here's the result of all that persecution. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Satan persecuted them in all these cities, and guess what? They go back, and the disciples are still there, faithful. They exhort them to remain faithful. They ordain them elders. Now they've got preachers in every church, and guess what those preachers are going to do? They're going to preach the gospel. The gospel is being furthered every time Satan tries to stop it. Now that takes us to Paul's second evangelistic trip. He goes to Philippi. Look at Acts 16, 11 through 12. Acts 16, 11 through 12. It says, therefore, loosing from Troas, he came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. So naturally, there's going to be an opposition of Satan in Philippi because this is the chief city of that part of the country, right? So anywhere where Paul has the opportunity and the potential to be very effective, Satan's going to meet him there. And this is what happens. And there meets him there a woman that had an unclean spirit. She was a soothsayer, and she was possessed with a spirit of divination. And she opposes Paul there, and Paul casts her out. Cast the devil out of her, and he ends up being put in prison for this. No good deed goes unpunished. Let's look at Acts 16, 16 through 24. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Boy, that's a jurisprudence right there. No trial, no jury, no nothing. They're just some hearsay, and that's it. Strip them down and beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. There Paul's doing nothing but preaching the gospel, and some woman with a spirit of divination is harassing him, and he casts that devil out. And what happens? He gets stripped down naked, beaten, cast into the inner prison, into the dungeon with his feet in the stocks. Imagine what that must have felt like. Satan's got him now. He's in prison, right? He can't preach the gospel anymore. His mouth is silenced, right? Wrong. He's not silenced. They should have taped his mouth shut if they really wanted to try to do something there, but it didn't happen. So what's the result of Paul and Silas with him? What's the result of them being in prison? You remember what happened? The Philippian jailer, the guy that was in charge of the whole prison, he ends up being converted, believes the gospel, and is baptized. Talk about shooting yourself in the foot. Satan gets them in prison, and then what happens? The captain of the prison gets converted to Jesus Christ. Right? Every time, over and over again. Let's look at this in Acts 16, 25 through 33. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loose. See, God did this with Peter too. Remember that? The bands were loose, doors came open. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. There's a lot of preaching in there, and I've done it before. I wouldn't mind doing it again, but I don't have time, so I'm not going to get into all that stuff. But the point is, the Lord turned a jail sentence into the conversion of the jailer. And that's pretty cool. This is what God's doing time and time again. Every attempt of the devil to thwart the preaching of the gospel ends up in the furtherance of the gospel every time. So then Paul leaves there after he makes them come down and tell them face to face that they're letting him out of prison because he was a Roman citizen and they totally violated his rights. So he gets out of there and then he goes to Athens, and he ends up disputing with the idolaters there in Athens in Acts 17, 16 through 17. It says, and while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the markets daily with them that met with him. There's a whole lot of preaching in there, but I've already done a couple sermons here on this passage here in Acts 17, so I won't go there again, although it is one of my favorite passages to preach on because there is so much neat stuff in there, but I will restrain myself. So he disputes with these idolaters here, and he's opposed by Greek philosophers. Let's look at verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So to encounter doesn't mean just to come across somebody. It means to cross them. To encounter means to do battle with somebody, basically, to come as an opponent of them. So they come as opponents, and some of them just do what a lot of people do and just call names. What will this babbler say? You know, they don't want to address what he's actually saying. They just want to call him names. But some of them say, well, it seems like he's saying four strange gods to me. I've never heard of this God Jesus before. And so they oppose the gospel. And, you know, Satan's been opposing the gospel and Christianity with false philosophy forever, and he continues to do it to this day. And this is what Paul warned us about in Colossians 2 and verse 8. We looked at this passage here a week or two ago. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Here's what was happening to Paul there in Acts 17. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy in vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. This is, again, one of Satan's most effective tools, opposing the gospel with philosophy, with worldly wisdom. Nowadays, it's with science, quote-unquote. We're told, Paul says, to avoid the oppositions of science, falsely so-called, something calling itself science, which isn't science. Like the doctrine of evolution, for instance, is a big one there. So anyway, these philosophers counter the word of God, but guess what? God destroys the wisdom of this world with the foolishness of preaching the gospel, and this is what Paul does. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 21. Here's what Paul does. Paul doesn't try to meet them on their own turf and argue Stoicism with them or Epicureanism with them, though he was an educated man. He probably knew about that stuff. He did quote one of their own poets to him, so he knew their own writings, but he didn't try to reason with them or argue with them with their philosophy. He just used the gospel. Acts 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 21. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? That's these folks there in Athens. Athens, Greece, the Mars Hill, the, what was the place where they took them to? I can't remember now, Areopagus. That place there was the mecca of learning in the Roman Empire. Greece was where all the wise people were. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? They encountered him. They were disputing with him. This is the very thing that was happening here. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And that's exactly what Paul did. For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And this is what ends up happening there. Paul ended up converting some of the people there that he was disputing with. Maybe some of the bystanders. I don't know if they were the actual people that were arguing with him or the people that heard it. But anyway, people ended up being converted. This is the result of the attacks by the Greek philosophers. Let's read verses 32 through 34, Acts 17:32. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, remember, the foolishness of preaching, just the old gospel. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. You ever notice that? You ever share the gospel with different people over the course of your life, and some mock, want nothing to do with it, and don't believe it, and they think it's foolishness, and others, something resonates within them, and they want to know more? It's called regeneration. One of them's dead in sins, the other one has a new heart, new spirit that's capable of hearing and seeing and understanding. They said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So what was the result of Satan assaulting him with philosophy? People are converted. Some people are not just converted or they're like, wow, that sounds good. Yeah, I believe that. Some people actually clave unto Paul and they said, we're going with you. Like Paul, like Ruth said to Naomi, where you go, I'm going. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. That backfired. Then Paul goes to Corinth and he preaches the gospel there. Acts 18 and verse 1. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And guess what? You're never going to guess. Jews were there. They opposed the gospel and blasphemed. Imagine that. Acts 18 and verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. Henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Paul was doing what Christ taught him to do. When you go somewhere and you preach the gospel, they don't receive it. Shake the dust off your feet against them. And this is what he did. Shook his raiment. Shook the dust off of himself. Now, who do you suppose was behind the Jews' opposition and blasphemy? Remember what it says there. It says that when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed. Now, who do you suppose was behind these people that opposed themselves? Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26. It doesn't take much reasoning here or much comparing scripture to figure out who was inspiring them. 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26. Let's start with verse 24. He says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Just like those men, they oppose themselves and blaspheme. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and look at this, in that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Who was causing them to oppose themselves and blaspheme? The devil who had taken them captive at his will. You see? The devil was behind this opposition to the gospel. So, what was the result of the opposition of the gospel by these Jews? You're never going to guess. Look at Acts 18 and verse 8. Acts 18 and verse 8. I hope you're starting to see a pattern here. Acts 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Just over and over again, Satan opposes the gospel. God ends up converting a bunch of people. Okay, let's go to Paul's third evangelistic trip now. Paul ends up in Ephesus, and he disputes in the synagogue for 3 months with the Jews there. Acts 19 and verse 8. It says, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, well, many hearts were hardened there, and they spoke evil of the gospel. So Paul then moves on, and he spends 2 years disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. Let's look at verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. I don't know if this is a seminary or what exactly this school was, but he went there and disputed with these men for 2 years. He spent a long time there. And you know what? This is a good lesson for us right there. When you talk to somebody and you share the gospel with somebody and they are hardened and they don't want to hear it and they make fun of it or they blaspheme it or they brush it off or whatever, you know what you do? Don't just keep casting your pearls before swine. Don't talk till you're blue in the face. Just move on and talk to somebody else. Don't waste your time. You're not the Holy Spirit. You can't convict somebody of sin. You can't change somebody's mind. All you can do is share your faith with them. If God hasn't changed their heart and their mind isn't changed, then move on. Maybe God will change their mind someday. Maybe it's not their time yet. You don't know. So just move on. And this is what Paul did. He spent 2 years there. I would have loved to attended those seminars there at Tyrannus' school and saw Paul argue with them. That would have been really interesting. But what's the result of Satan's continued persecution of Paul and Christianity? You're never going to guess. Verse 10. Look at this. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Talk about it backfiring. All they that dwelt in Asia. This is like a lot of the known world here. Asia, this is Asia Minor, Asia, like the Roman Empire part of Asia, not over there in China or something like that. But anyway, all they that dwelt in Asia. If you believe the word of God, it says all they. I mean, whatever God intended to mean by all that he wanted to hear heard, right? Go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, it says. And Paul says that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven in Colossians 1 and verse 6 and verse 23. So yeah, all in Asia heard the gospel. So Satan's attacks only kept causing the faith of Jesus Christ to spread throughout the world. Now, finally, Paul gets arrested and taken to Rome. And this is going to be the last section that we're going to look at today. So his evangelistic trips are over, at least his trips where he was voluntarily going all over the place preaching the gospel. Now he gets arrested in Jerusalem and then taken to Rome. And I guess you could say this is another evangelistic trip, but it was, you know, one where he was a jailbird doing it. Look at Acts 25, 9 through 12. Acts 25, 9 through 12. It says, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem to be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Paul was being wise here, because he knew that if he would be tried by the Jews in Jerusalem, he was not going to get a fair shake, and they were going to put him to death. So he appeals to a higher power, to Caesar. He ends up being put to death eventually anyway, but not at the hand of the Jews anyway. And he ends up going and converting a lot of people up in Rome before he was put to death. Let's look at Acts 28 and verse 16, just to show you here that he ends up in Rome. Acts 28 and verse 16, skipping a bunch of history here, but that's okay. We don't have time to cover everything today. It says, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So he was treated well. The Lord took care of his prisoner, because Paul refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, while Paul is in Rome, in prison, he writes many of the epistles of the New Testament. A lot of the New Testament that we have before us today was written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. I'm not going to read you all these verses, but the epistle of Ephesians was written by Paul in prison. Ephesians 3:1 and 4:1, he says that he's in bonds. calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:7 shows us that Philippians was another one of the prison epistles. Colossians 4:3-18 shows us that Colossians was a prison epistle. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, likewise. And Philemon, the book of Philemon, Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ there as well, verses 9 and 10. And then even in the book of Hebrews, he says that they had compassion of him in his bonds. Now, he says had in the past tense, so I don't know if he was in prison when he was writing that or he had been in prison. I'm not sure, but anyway, this was written around the time he was in prison, if he wasn't actually in prison whenever he wrote the book of Hebrews. So, though Satan bound Paul, he could not bind the word of God that Paul wrote while he was in bonds and that were copied and distributed all over the world. Paul might have been bound, but the word of God was not bound. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Think about that. Satan thinks he's got him now. He's got him bound in prison in Rome to where he can't be running all over the place and converting the world anymore. And guess what? He ends up writing scripture that ends up going all over the world for thousands of years into the future. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Paul says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Word of God is not bound. I think of Baptist preacher Bunyan, John Bunyan, I think was his name. He was put in prison for preaching. I don't know if it was without a license. I don't remember what his charge was. Anyway, this is back in the 1600s. And he wrote a little book. You may have heard of it before. It's called The Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's, if I remember right, it's the second most sold book in all of history or something, next to the Bible. Wildly popular book. If you haven't read it, I recommend it. There's two parts to it. I don't know if it was two separate books put into one or what. But anyway, the first part of it is worth its weight in gold. I definitely recommend reading it. Very, very interesting. It's a fictional book. It tells the story of a Christian and his progress through life. Very, very good. The second part of it I didn't really care for as much. But the first part of it, just a little book, definitely worth reading. So then Paul, when he is in prison in Rome, he ends up converting members of Caesar's own household while he's there. Philippians 1:12-13. It says in Proverbs that he that is diligent in his business shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. I'm not sure that's exactly what Solomon had in mind when he wrote that, but it certainly applies to Paul. Diligent in his business, standing before kings when he's on trial before them and ends up converting them. Philippians 1:12-13. Paul says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ, that is, you know, his chains in prison, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He was able to further the gospel in prison up there in Rome. And look at what he says in Philippians 4 and verse 22. Philippians 4:22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Think about that. Caesar, the ruler of the known world, and people in his household are converted. Isn't that cool? Satan puts him into prison and converts the leader of the world, or at least the family of the leader of the world, to Christianity. Talk about a plan backfiring. Then get a load of this. Then he converts Pudens and Claudia, 2 Timothy 4:21, and they take the gospel to Britain in the first century. History has it anyway. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 21. This is pretty neat. I don't know if you've ever heard of Pudens and Claudia before, other than in the Bible, but Pudens was a centurion in the Roman army in the first century. He was from Britain, British Isles, from Umbria, I think it was, and he was there in Rome in the first century when Paul was up there, and his wife Claudia was likewise from the British Isles. The two of them were there together. They met Paul. They were converted. They took Christianity back to the British Isles in the first century. There have been Baptist churches in the British Isles since the first century. The Catholics were shocked when they got to the British Isles in, I don't know when, 500 AD or something like that, and they found Christian churches have been there forever. Like they didn't need converted, certainly to Catholicism, that's for sure. They probably converted some of those pagan Catholic missionaries. But anyway, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 21. He says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren." Now, I mean, some people dispute whether this Pudens and Claudia were the Pudens and Claudia, but history has it that Pudens and Claudia were in Rome at this very time. I just looked it up on Wikipedia this morning, and it certainly makes sense that it's the same Pudens and Claudia. And they went back and took the gospel to Great Britain. Pretty neat. So Satan's plan of persecuting Paul certainly did backfire. Talk about spreading the gospel to Britain and converting the leader of the known world to Christianity, or the family of the leader anyway. That is really something. So as we look through the book of Acts now, I'm going to stop here, and then we'll cover the rest of the persecution of the church briefly next time, and then we're going to get into Satan corrupting the Word of God. But as you look back through in the book of Acts here, and you see how every time Satan persecutes the people of God, every time he tries to stop the gospel from being spread, it continues to spread. That's why I said, I think it was last week, that I thanked the man that said that he was going to tell everybody in the Kansas City area to beware of me, the heretic. I said, thank you. Please do. Do it as much as you possibly can. Go to every church you find and tell them about this heretic up here in Excelsior Springs and the heretical things that we believe. Please do it as much as you possibly can, because maybe the Lord will do what he did in the book of Acts and use that opposition to the gospel to further the gospel. So maybe that guy will hear that now and keep his mouth shut. I don't know. But anyway, so next time we will finish up here with the persecution of the early church and then move on to Satan corrupting the Word of God written by the apostles.